Whichever way you look at Christian life, whether you regard it as a birth into a new life, or a journey to some destination, or a warfare with some enemy, or a building for some purpose, or whether you regard it as a love affair, which it essentially is, one thing is constantly clear, namely that there must be progress in it, there must be growth in it, there must be development in it. If spiritual life is there at all, if there has been a true conversion, if there has been a genuine and a valid work of God's grace in the sinner's heart, then this growth and this progress will be manifest. And the presence of this growth and progress in spiritual things is ultimately the only guarantee that a real conversion has taken place. But the fact remains that a great many people who profess Christ, a great many people who profess Christ in a variety of different language forms, all signifying essentially the same thing, a great many people who profess Christ do not in fact progress in their Christian lives. They do not in fact grow up into maturity, into adulthood, spiritual adulthood, with all the graces attendant thereon. And because this is so, and because of the passage we have before us tonight, the word is essentially addressed to those who call themselves Christians but who refuse to grow up. And I use the word refuse deliberately. The word is addressed to those who refuse to grow up. Those of all ages and all length of Christian profession, who as the years go past, make no appreciable progress and who choose to remain childish and immature in their Christian, their spiritual lives. They choose to remain childless, childish and immature mentally. They will not use their intelligence to grapple with the truths of the Christian faith. And the Christian faith is a doctrinal and a theological faith. But such people say, no, we'll just stick to the simple gospel. That is not allowed. They say that as a claim to spiritual purity, whereas in actual fact it is a sign, to say the least of it, of spiritual backsliding. These people who make no progress, they choose to remain childish and immature mentally. They remain immature emotionally, essentially excitable and full of fizz. They remain childish and immature morally. Their thoughts of the ethical implications of the gospel, by and large, are non-existent. And sometimes when you challenge them about the most atrocious conduct, they say to you, "Oh, but I am a Christian." Well, their words may say that they're Christian, but their actions, their manner of life, the morality of their daily living contradicts their profession. They choose to remain childish and immature mentally, emotionally, morally, and spiritually. They think like children, and they won't grow up in their thinking. They act like children, and they refuse to grow up in Christian behavior. Their Christian service is essentially determined not by the concept of duty, because after all, duty is an adult word. Their Christian service is determined not by duty, but by pleasure, by the things that they like doing. And I've challenged some people, young and old, with regard to certain things, and that their answer essentially is, but you see, Mr. Philip, I like it. Oh, there's a lot of things that I like, but they're just not on. Christian things, I mean. Their Christian service is determined not by duty, but by pleasure. And in consequence, such childish and immature believers, if they are believers, are constantly on the move. They are spiritual gypsies, essentially, because they have to be. Because constant variety is of the very essence of pleasure. If you get the same kind of thing too much, the pleasure of it palls, it loses its edge, and you want a change. And therefore, as I say, the word is addressed tonight to those who refuse to grow up in their Christian lives. And we are going to take this passage in Hebrews chapter 6, and we are going to look at its message. And in the background of our minds, all the time we are looking at the message, we are going to be thinking about the story of Esau, of whom it is recorded in Hebrews chapter 12 at verse 16, that he was the kind of man who sold his birthright. That is, he sold all the spiritual possibility of his life for one single meal. For a few minutes or a few hours or a few days or a few weeks or a few months of splurge of indulgence, he bartered, he forfeited. He went to the pawnbroker with all the spiritual possibility of his life. And later on he regretted it, says the Bible, and he couldn't find his way back. And running through our thoughts tonight, and it's not easy to preach this kind of sermon, I can tell you that. Running through our thoughts tonight are these questions. Are you a Christian? What kind of Christian are you? And what proof can you bring forward to persuade the like of me that you really are a Christian? The proof that I am looking for is growth in grace. Babies becoming grown men and women. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. Let us go on. One translation has it, therefore, leaving the elementary doctrines or the first principles. This word leaving signifying that this is going to be the constant direction and motivation of our lives. Leaving the elementary things. Leaving the elementary doctrines, the fundamental principles. Not in the sense of abandoning them, but building on them. Leaving the elementary doctrines of Christ, let us go on to maturity. Let us press on. Or, as other translations have it, let us be carried along. Now, I think both of these translations are valid. Leaving the elementary doctrines, let us press on. Oh, that's tremendously urgent. That signifies you take yourself by the scruff of the neck and you give yourself the biggest shake you've ever given yourself in your Christian life. And you say, come on, brother, come on, sister, enough of this kind of living. Let's get on. Or have it, let us leave the elementary doctrines and let us be carried along. If the one translation emphasizes the challenge, the other translation, let us be carried along, emphasizes the indwelling provision. Because after all, who is going to carry us along to full growth? We are certainly not going to do it in the strength of the flesh, in our own energy. It is by the power of the Christ who dwells in our hearts that we are carried along to full growth. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and let us go on to maturity. These elementary doctrines, these things which lie at the very foundation of the Christian faith, what are they? Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. Now, what does that mean? Well, it could be not laying again, not always going back to, or not being retrogressively preoccupied with, not laying again a foundation of repentance from deadly works. Now, there's an interesting and suggestive thought. Not only dead works, but deadly works. But here we have the Holy Spirit, through the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, pointing out to us that the first basic foundation of the proclamation of the Christian gospel is this word of repentance. Now, repentance is not merely a change of mind, it is perhaps even more a change of heart with regard to these dead or deadly works. I remember in Sunday school in Aberdeen, after the classes had come back, and with Mr. Still was asking the pupils some questions to see how well the teachers had taught them their lesson and how well they had learned. And he was asking a question about the meaning of repentance, and of course he got all sorts of answers, including that about being sorry for our sins. And one laddie, I'm glad he was in my class, I don't think I had told him this in that particular lesson, but he was a clever sort of chap. He's drifted right away from Christ now, mind you. This laddie put up his hand and the question, what does repentance mean? And the laddie said, please sir, being sorry enough to stop. Now that's repentance. You're not repenting when you're sorry about your sins. You're repenting when you're sorry enough to stop and to turn your back upon them and leave them. This is repentance from dead works and deadly works. It is a turning away from that which is wrong. It is a leaving behind of things that are wrong. These dead works or these deadly works. Now I'm going to give you scripture here. Turn over to the Epistle of James chapter 1 and verse 13. We'll have to hurry. James chapter 1 verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, that is tempted to do wrong. James chapter 1 verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. The illustration is a very vivid one, you know. There may be some delay, some considerable delay between the conception and the birth. But it's inevitable. He is enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, I like the authorized version better here, sin, when it is finished. When it has done all its dirty, disintegrating, demoralizing, diabolical work, it digs a hole and dumps you in it. Death. Deadly works. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We better say a little bit about these deadly works. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 9. And we speak like this, reading the scriptures, because we are not under any false impressions with regard to the manner of life of a great many people who name themselves as Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. And Paul might well have added, and some of you are still mucking around with these things yet. And you call yourselves Christians and you expect an entrance into the kingdom of God, the kingdom of purity and holiness and righteousness. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Go down to verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I therefore take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who joins himself to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one, but he who is united to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Shun immorality. Every other sin which a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. And do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies. And have an end with dead and deadly works. Turn over to Paul's letter to the Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Galatians 5 and 19. Now the works of the flesh are plain. Here they are branded and labeled for what they are. And the works of the flesh should have no part or lot in the life of a believer who has repented from dead and deadly works. The works of the flesh are plain: immorality, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, selfishness, dissension, party spirit, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So you see, my friends, back to Hebrews, if you want to be a Christian, you'll have to be done with your sins. You can't take them with you. I remember hearing a story, and some of you won't like this story, about Dr. Billy Graham talking to a prominent businessman in America. Not a Christian businessman. A businessman who had no intention of becoming a Christian, but he was very friendly with Billy Graham and very attracted to him. And they had talked and talked and talked and talked, and the man was, he had no intention of becoming a Christian. And as they were parting, the businessman said, well, at least, Billy, you'll pray for me. And looking him right in the face, Billy Graham said, no, I will not pray for you. You're not prepared to part with your sins. Well, are you prepared to part with your sins? This is the first basic foundation tenet of the Christian gospel: repentance from dead works. Oh, of course, there's the other kind of dead works, dead religious works, revealed so pathetically in the Pharisee who went to the publican to the house of God, and the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself, and he said, I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people. I fast, I give, I serve the church, I work my fingers to the bone, I serve my fellow men. You know, God, no, nobody's quite been like me these years that I've been in the church. Dead works. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in the sight of God. Repentance from dead works. Faith toward God. That is faith which looks to God for the salvation which only God can give. And in order to receive that salvation from God, you empty your hands and you go as you are. That's why we were singing that hymn. You go as you are, without one plea, with absolutely nothing. Prepared, in a sense, for God the great judge to growl down from heaven and say, "What do you think you want here?" Just as I am. Without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. That's faith toward God. Going empty-handed to the God who saves. Marking the ground, as it were, taking a bit of chalk and drawing a circle in the ground and writing Christ inside the circle. Standing back and looking at it, then stepping into the circle. Standing in Christ and on Christ. If some of you are not very sure if you're converted, could you not do that in your mind's eye, in your heart, just now where you sit listening to the sermon? Draw your circle and mark Christ in it. There's the Savior, mighty to save, the Savior that you need to deliver you from both the guilt and the bondage of these deadly works. Step into Christ and stand in Christ. That's faith toward God. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God. Instruction about ablutions, the RSV has it, cleansing rites, baptisms. And the word is in the plural. It's the word that means washings in the plural rather than baptism in the singular. But if, as one of the commentaries suggests, the reference here is to baptism, as the rite of initiation into the Christian fellowship, then God the Holy Spirit says, let us go on from that. Not back to that, on from that. I suppose, in a sense, this reference to washing speaks of turning from all other ways of cleansing to Christ, who alone is able to wash us and make us clean. Instruction about washings, the laying on of hands. Oh, these are difficult verses. What do they mean? The laying on of hands, the outward sign of acceptance, the outward sign of initiation into the Christian fellowship, the outward sign, as was sometimes the case in the scriptures, of the receiving of the Holy Spirit, the outward sign of the Father's blessing, the outward sign of the ordination to service. Notice I'm emphasizing the outward sign. It's not the thing itself, it's only the symbol of the thing. And all these, you see, my friends, are accomplished facts if we have come to Christ. We are accepted, we are initiated, we have received the Spirit, the Father's blessing, we are ordained to holy service. The laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, as a historical fact and as a spiritual fact, this is foundation to the gospel. When we come to Jesus Christ in faith, standing in our circle, what is the truth about us? This is the truth. That we have died with Christ, and in Christ we have been raised from the dead to newness of life. That's not advanced doctrine, that's basic initiatory doctrine. Risen with Christ to newness of life and eternal judgment. These are things that were basic to the apostolic preaching of the gospel. Eternal judgment. I was astonished to find in a commentary by Professor William Barclay this statement, that from the beginning the Christian gospel was a religion of judgment. Mind you, that commentary was written a long time ago. But the fact remains, though the man may not believe it any longer, He certainly believes that everybody is going to heaven in the end, which doesn't seem to tie up with eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. Right from the beginning, when the gospel was first preached, this element of judgment was there. But not only judgment, look, my friends, eternal judgment. With the issues of life now determining the whole of eternity to come forever and forever and forever. Which means, amongst other things, if you die a Christ rejecter, you die out of Christ, and you are out of Christ forever and forever and forever. Now says the God, the Holy Spirit, through the Word, let us leave these elementary doctrines, basic planks of the truth, and let us go on to full growth. Because you see, my friends, the danger lies in this, that we may hold to all these. I suppose there are folk here tonight saying, Mr. Flip, I believe all that. I've believed all that since I was so high. So have I. The danger is that we may hold to all these in theory, and yet under pressure of circumstances or under pressure of temptation, we may yield ground more and more and more and more without ever making a clear break with what we would call the church. And you see, if we do not go on to grow in grace in these things, the evidences of grace being more and more manifest, what can we conclude but that at heart we are going back from Christ? Now, we must do this. Verse 4, for it is impossible. I've often wished that there was almost any other word in the vocabulary there except the word impossible. But there it is. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have thus gone back. We know the principle operating in the medical world whereby you can be immunized against a disease by getting an inoculation of that very disease in some mild form. And having had a tiny little dose of the thing, you are immune to the real thing for the rest of your life. And so it is spiritually. There are some folk who have had a little dose of Jesus. A little dose, a little inoculation of the evangelical and evangelistic Jesus. The Bible Jesus. Although there is current nowadays a Jesus who bears little resemblance to the Bible Jesus, which is another story. There are many who have had a little inoculation of Jesus and prove themselves to be immune to the real thing for the rest of their days. And I think we have to face it, and certainly ministers have to face it, that in the work of the gospel there are some people who seem to get the real thing. And my word, what a What a commotion, what a kerfuffle there is in congregations. And the news was round. Oh, have you heard? So, being converted. And all the excitement. You need a cool head nowadays to be a minister. And you've often got a sore heart. In the work of the gospel, there are some people who seem to get the real thing. And within a week or two, or within a month or two, there are people saying, "My, what hasn't so-and-so made progress? Oh, the change, oh, the difference." Ah, but wait. Those of you who have Christian responsibility, don't lay hands suddenly on people like that for significant Christian service. Don't put people like that quickly into places where they have responsible decisions to make, not only for themselves, but for other people. Wait. Because many of these people who seem to get the real thing, as time goes past, there creeps in upon you the desolating awareness that in actual fact there are no signs of grace in that life at all. There is no growth to maturity. They choose to remain children, oh, excitable bairns playing around with a lot of Christian toys, but no growth in grace. Now, what the writer here is speaking about is not formal attachment to a church without being converted, because, you know, such people can be gloriously converted. And some folk, you know, who have been brought up in the kirk all their days, when they are gloriously converted, my, they make real Christians, because their concept of duty and of loyalty is ingrained into them, and they're worth their weight in gold. What we are speaking about here in this passage of Scripture is the kind of people, and I'm reading on from verse 4 down to about verse 6, they're the kind of people who know the truth. Oh, they know the gospel. They know it outside in, complete with the language of Zion, which may or may not be a help or a hindrance. They know the truth. They see clearly spiritual issues. They conform to pattern. They share in fellowship. They enjoy their participation in spiritual life and spiritual fellowship and spiritual service. Ah, but I'll go further than that. They pray in prayer meetings. And they go singing in gospel groups and playing their guitars. And they preach the gospel. And I'll go even further than that. They may even speak in tongues. But of course, speaking in tongues is not necessarily a Christian thing. In the neo-Pentecostal movement in the Roman Catholic Church, for example, you find people there speaking in tongues and testifying to the fact that since they got the gift of tongues, the baptism of the Spirit, they say, wrongly, I believe, they say having got the gift of tongues and the baptism of the Spirit, their own delight in and their own capacity for the worship and the adulation of Mary has been increased beyond measurement. Now, there's something very far wrong there, isn't there? Can I give you the list again? They know the truth, gospel truth. They see clearly spiritual issues. They conform to evangelical pattern. They share in evangelical work. They enjoy being with Christians. enjoying their share in spiritual life and spiritual fellowship and spiritual service. They pray in prayer meetings. They sing in groups. They preach the gospel. They speak in tongues. But there's no sign of growth into spiritual maturity. Mentally, morally, emotionally, and spiritually. Now, says the writer, it is impossible if they go back to renew them again to repentance. Now, let's be quite clear here. I was asked about this just a few weeks ago. Let's be quite clear and say, you cannot be saved and then be lost. That's fundamental. But you can seem to be saved and yet be lost. Would you like to look very briefly, our time's nearly gone, look very briefly at Acts chapter 8, at verse 9. In the time of apostolic preaching and apostolic revival, Acts chapter 8 at verse 9, there was a man named Simon, Acts chapter 8 verse 9, there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city, and amazed the nation of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all gave heed to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God, is that power of God which is called great. And they gave heed to Simon, because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. They were broken from their hypnotized adherence to this dark wonder worker. Verse 13, even Simon himself believed. Now you can imagine the commotion in Samaria. Have you heard? Simon converted? No. Oh, yes, we know, we were there, we saw it. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, now, give the apostles credit for this, they were not chumps. They didn't easily baptize people or welcome people into the fellowship of Christ's church. They would be catechized. They would be examined with regard to their professed conversion. And apparently Simon passed his questions in the catechism. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, don't be distracted by this, when the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, Simon converted, believed, put in inverted commas, converted, believing, baptized, and baptized by immersion? No doubt. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that anyone in whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. For all your profession of conversion, and all your baptism, and all your company with the apostles, your heart is not right before God. Repent therefore of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are far from being converted. I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon was shaken to his very foundation as he prayed for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Notice he didn't say, pray and ask the Lord that I really will be converted. You see what I mean when I say you can seem to be saved and yet be lost. Now look at the description here. We must take time to finish this because we don't want to go back to it another Sunday. Look at the description here in verse 4. It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened. This is the description of those who in time fall away and cannot be recalled. All these phrases could lend themselves to a glorious sermon on Christian certainties, but that's another sermon. Look at the description. Those who have once been enlightened, the light of the gospel dawning upon them. And all the commentaries agree that this word enlightenment has a link with baptism. They have been enlightened and baptized. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They become aware of new food from heaven. And they have come with others, as all the commentaries agree, to the Lord's table. They have tasted the heavenly gift. They have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, knowing something of the enlivening touch of the Holy Spirit in a service. How many people come to churches like this, and in the singing of the hymns, they say in the house, "Oh, they say this is different. I haven't known this in churches before. This is different," and their hearts respond to it. They've tasted of the enlivening of the Holy Spirit. It could even be that they've known something of the gift of the Spirit. I don't know. It certainly signifies that they have tasted something of the fellowship of the Spirit of God. People have said to me, "You know, Mr. Lib, I'm not a Christian, but I love coming to Sandyford on Sunday nights, and I wouldn't miss my cup of tea in the church hall for anything." Why do they say that? They're not Christians. They agree that they're not Christians, but they've tasted something of the enlivening and the warming and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit of God. And they have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, with all its dynamic to change their lives and to bless their lives. And some of them will have said, "You know, I never knew that the Bible could be like this." Some of them have said to me, "You know, I never used to be able to listen to sermons, but I can listen to this." Of course they can, because it's God's Word. And they have tasted the good Word of God and the powers of the world to come, seeing evidences not only of the spiritual reality of the world to come, but of the spiritual power of the world to come working in people's lives. It is impossible for such, if they fall away, if they commit apostasy, if they go back, to renew them again to repentance. Tell me this, my friends, how near are you to Christ? I know that some of you have never yet come to Christ. Are you nearer to Christ tonight than you were last Sunday when you decided not to be converted? Watch it. It is impossible for those who have been touched and moved and influenced like this, if they go away, to renew them again to repentance. Now, this, don't misunderstand, this doesn't mean that there is no forgiveness for Christian sinners. God is faithful and just, and if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if there are Christian folk here tonight who know that they've been doing wrong by the Christ who saved them, oh, I tell you, There is a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. Wash and be clean. Come back and bathe in the mighty fountain of the redeeming grace of God, and let the dirtiness, the smudges, and the soiled atmosphere all be taken away from you. But what is being spoken of here is those who come near and then go away without ever coming to Christ. They go back to lostness. Because you see, as the Bible says here, they crucify the Son of God on their own account. They go back, and in doing so they take Christ and nail him again to the cross. Faced with the question, what shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ? Crucify him. I was reading in a commentary, was it Professor Barclay's one today, a story, Quo Vadis. Peter, in the time of persecution in Rome, losing heart and running away from the persecution to save his own skin. And on the way, running away, he meets Christ. And he says, Lord, Quo Vadis, where are you going? And the Lord answered, back to Rome, to be crucified again, this time in your place. And Peter, shamed, turned and went back. And as the story has it, he died a martyr's death. What does it mean to crucify Christ on your own account? What do we see on the cross after all? A tremendous demonstration of the redeeming love of God in Jesus Christ. And to go back, to crucify afresh the Son of God, is a rejection of all the love of God.